right. Thank you for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream tonight. We're turning in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we've been going through this study in 1 Timothy, we're on message number 14, so we're working our way through it. But in chapter 5, we will go from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. So we're biting off quite a bit here tonight. But I want to talk about the elders of the church, ruling elders, they're called in verse 17, and those who labor in word and doctrine. Of course, when we talk like this, we're talking about the pastors of the church. Remember that Paul is writing to Timothy as a young man who's become a pastor. And so our benefit is that throughout this book, he gives much instruction to the church and to the pastors. Chapter 3 especially was the qualifications of the pastor and of deacons, and a lot of other instruction he gives to the church here. Now, remember that the term elder, as you see in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Elder is another word for pastor. You remember that. We've gone over that before. For example, when he writes to Titus, in Titus 1:5, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And then right away, "For a bishop must be blameless," and he begins through the qualifications. So the elder is also the bishop. And then in Acts 20, we have this interesting passage where in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come and talk with him." So in verse 28, he says to these elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers," that's the word bishop, "to feed the church of God," that's the word for pastor. So elder, bishop, and pastor, all used of the same people, the same men, in that passage. And so we understand that. We take that to be another word for pastor. I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about that in verse 17 as we get started here. You know, Timothy, being a young man, as a matter of fact, in chapter 4 and verse, chapter 4 and verse 12, he's called a youth. That doesn't mean he's just a teenager, but he's not very old. He's still a very young man. And Paul at this time was 60-ish, probably, somewhere in his 60s. And in those days, 60 years old was an old man. As a matter of fact, he'd already written the book of Philemon, and when he wrote that book, he called himself Paul the Aged. So he was, and that book was before he wrote 1 Timothy. So here's a man planting churches, and here's a man, Paul, who always wanted a young man around him to train and to put in these churches. He needed them. And you remember these men that traveled with him and went to these churches. We have these books written to Timothy and to Titus. And that's necessary. We all need to be doing that. I've tried to do it in my ministry, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. Someone trained me. As a matter of fact, I thought when I was thinking about this, this Bible that I'm using right now has a note in the front of it because there was a young man named Vern way back in the 1970s. Yeah, 1970s. We taught together in a Bible college. And so in the 80s, when I was pastoring, he came by and spoke at the church and he gave me this Bible. And in the front of it, it says, "Thanks for being a Paul to a Timothy." Because that's what we have to do in the ministry. We have to do that. I remember Dr. Eli Haru that was my Paul in the ministry and mentored me when I was a young man. We do this constantly because we need it. And by the way, we're way behind these days. We need pastors. We need missionaries. We have more people either growing old and retiring or moving away from the ministry in all of these different areas, and we don't have enough men to fill the spots, the churches, the pastorates, the mission fields. So we need this process going on all the time as much as we can. And as I said, we're really way behind on that. But even at that, Paul never lets up on the qualifications. Paul always says, this is what you must be. This is what the church needs to be. This is what the pastors need to be. He's already said this is what the deacons need to be. And he's always insistent about that. Notice in your outline that you have that I want to divide this into four thoughts all about these elders. In the first two verses, that is 17 and 18, we'll look at ruling elders. These he calls those that rule well. And then what happens when an elder or pastor sins, the sinning elders in 19 and 20, then the ordained elders, the laying on of the hands upon the elders, and then the fact that they are human. And here's Timothy, who was sick himself, and Paul had to give him some advice. So back to verse 17 and 18. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the Scripture says, 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, there's always been different ways of looking at this passage, and so I just want to say that to you, that some people take verse 17 to mean that there are two classes of elders. There are those that rule, and there are those that teach. And so they divide the elders of the church into two classes, so that basically, rather than just having pastors and deacons, you have deacons, elders, and pastors. And so the pastors are divided into two kinds. John Calvin basically, in his famous interpretation of this verse, was famous for that, maybe started it himself. And his followers were called Presbyterian because presbyteros is the word for elder. And so the Presbyterians get their name from having two classes of elders, some that rule and some that teach. Even the Puritans in England then were followers of that same philosophy. Well, we as Baptists don't take it necessarily that way. We take it that the elder is another word for the pastor. And here in verse 17, you don't have two classes, but you have one class. All of them are elders who rule, that is, lead, that is, speak, and some excel in their ministry of teaching. And those are the ones that he says they ought to be counted worthy of double honor. As a matter of fact, just because I'm always interested in these things, one man I knew personally and read, he's with the Lord now, Rodney Decker. He was a GRBC man who taught at Clark Summit. He said very famously, "It is not the good ruling elders, but the good ruling elders that are in view." He puts a dash between them. In other words, it's not just those that rule are here and those that teach here, but all of them are good elders, and some teach. Kenneth Wiest from Moody years ago said, "Let the elders that are ruling well be deemed deserving of double honor." He took it that way. Homer Kent was a Grace Brethren, and Homer Kent said, "This verse does not give sufficient warrant for the Reformed view of two classes of elders, those who ruled and those who taught. Every elder engaged in teaching." And finally, M.R. Vincent, some of you may have had his commentary for years. He was a Presbyterian who then became a Methodist. And M.R. Vincent himself, as a Presbyterian, wrote, "This passage lends no support to the Reformed theory of two classes of elders, ruling and teaching. The special honor of the emolument is assigned to those who combine qualifications for both." So those conclusions, in other words. Now, good men differ, but historically, our Baptist churches have not had two classes of elders. We've not had an elder rule in our Baptist churches. Some Baptist churches today employ this, but very few. It's not been our history. Rather, we take the view that there are two offices in the church, that of pastor, that of deacons. The pastor has many designations or names, it might be. But when it comes to ruling, the congregation rules. We call ourselves a congregational church. in an elder-ruled church, the congregation seldom gets much say. The elders may call the pastor. They may have the ability to fire the pastor. They ordain the pastor. They make the financial decisions in the church. In other words, they rule. And yet we put all of that authority in the congregation and the congregational vote, by the way, which we will see in this passage when we talk about the discipline of elders and we talk about the ordination of elders. We'll see that either that's done by the elders or it's done by the church. And so our Baptist view is a little different than that. We've always taken it to be congregational rule, not elder rule. Now, it doesn't mean that we may not have two or more pastors in a church. Excuse me, that happens often where you might have a plurality of elders, as we might say. That is, you might have a preaching pastor, a youth pastor, a music pastor. You could have different pastors, but they don't rule in the church. They simply teach and lead. They rule in the sense that they lead, and that's what the word rule always means when you find it in the New Testament. It means to lead. As a matter of fact, it means to the word in the bottom line means to think. They're supposed to think and lead us, and that's the way they do. Now, a couple things notice then. The first is their honor. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. My church, for those of you watching online, just did a nice thing for me tonight that they honored me and my wife with a gift. That's nice. Well, what does double honor mean? Does it mean I should get double salary? Not necessarily, though the next verse is going to talk about monetary assistance, of course. But here, I think the word, by the way, Timmy, is the word for honor. Isn't it interesting? He's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, give them double honor. That word, when you look it up, means an estimate of worth, a price and value, a preciousness, a special regard for, or a consideration of. In other words, that's the honor. That's the double honor. Randolph Yeager put it this way. The church should consider that they are worth twice as much as they get. It is the value of the preachers, not the size of their salaries, that is in view. Or, in other words, he's worth his weight in gold, you know, we might say. That doesn't mean you actually pay him that much in gold. That's what the honor would be. So I think that's what primarily is being talked about here by double honor. Honor those, and you do it as a church, and many good churches do. But what about the support in verse 18? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul wrote, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So the fact is, the best way for the church to be doing this is to be able to pay the pastor a salary so that he doesn't have to work outside the church. That robs him of time for work and study and all the rest. And so most churches can do that, not all, especially young churches and startup churches and so forth, and some that just aren't big enough to do that. This is what is best to be done. Then, so in verse 18, I want you to notice something here that I think is interesting. Well, first of all, I quoted to you 1 Corinthians 9:14. That they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In that same passage, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, if you have a flock, you should be able to eat of the flock. If you have a vineyard, you should be able to drink of the vineyard. And then of this same analogy here, if you have an ox that treads out the corn, he ought to be able to eat while he's working. And all of those are kind of natural illustrations of why a pastor, like any other leader, needs to be paid for what he's doing. I want you to notice this too. Notice verse 18 says, the scripture says. You know what the scripture is, don't you? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and so forth. The graphe, the scripture says. And you know what he does here? He quotes two scriptures. He quotes Moses here And you have that first, you shall not muzzle an ox which treads out the corn. So Deuteronomy 25:4, he quotes Moses, and then he quotes Jesus. As a matter of fact, he quotes Luke. Now, this is kind of interesting, because there's always a question of, did those early Christians know that when Paul was writing and John and Peter, did they know that that was Scripture? Did they know that what those men were doing, those apostles especially, when they wrote and they recognized those things as Scripture? Notice here that the book of Luke was written in the early 60s and the book of 1 Timothy was written in the 60s. So it hadn't been long at all, and he quotes Luke in his gospel in chapter 10, verse 7, and calls it Scripture, where Luke then quotes the words of Jesus that he said. I think that's pretty amazing, really, when you think about it, that yes, they knew that these apostles, when they were writing, that this was Scripture, and he calls it such. So here are the ruling elders. I was reading through Revelation 2 and 3 again at the end of the month, and I see in those two chapters, here's Jesus who comes to those seven churches in Asia, and he stands among them because he's standing among the candlesticks, and he has seven things in his right hand, and he describes those stars as these are the pastors of the churches, and here are the seven churches. In other words, to the very end of the book, Christ's very interest is shown toward the churches and their pastors. And so our arrangement for having churches and having leaders in churches is close to the Lord's heart. And it comes up, the last thing the Bible says about churches, it talks about the churches and their pastors. In verse 19 and 20, what about when sin comes in? What about when a pastor sins? And that happens. It's happened throughout history. It happens often. So he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, don't take what you hear at face value. Be sure, especially in this case, that it's provable, because a sinning elder, a sinning pastor, does great harm not only to the church but to the community and the testimony of Christ. Don't say that unless it's true. In other words, be sure that it's true. As a matter of fact, this word accusation, kategorion, is the Greek word. And we get what English word from that? Categorical. Have you ever heard someone, you know, somebody says, well, is that true? And somebody says, it's categorically true, you know. That's kind of the force that this has here. If you're going to make a categorical statement, make sure it's true. As a matter of fact, he quotes then, or he refers to, I should say, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, where Moses writes, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. If any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So he's referring back to that. But in 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul himself put it this way. This is the third time I'm coming to you, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And so Paul was very careful with this. You know, in our rule of law, even in our country or in any country, the conviction of an innocent person is far worse and more serious than even the exoneration of a guilty person. The law is basically, first of all, made to protect the innocent, and then secondly, to punish the guilty. We've always had people who are guilty of things get off and not serve the time that they should. But what's really terrible, if it's an innocent man and he has to serve time or whatever for something he didn't do. So the rule of law always emphasizes that, and our founding fathers, I've read it often in their writings, they were very much afraid of that happening in our society, our rule of law. And so in the same way, Moses was concerned about that, God's been concerned about that. So be careful, is what it's saying. Now, the fact is, though, that we've had far too many pastors who do sin. And because why? Because they're human. and they can fall into sin like anybody else. So verse 20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And so when that happens, the church needs to do something about it. And it's not right then to for pastors to go on sinning here and then moving to another church and doing the same thing over there. And sometimes it's a moral problem. Sometimes it's a money problem. It could be a number of things. So even though the conviction of an innocent man is bad, the non-conviction of a guilty man is bad too. And Paul says, in that case, you go through the steps of church discipline outlined in Matthew 18, and you bring it before the church, and you deal with it before the church. That's a hard thing to do. If you've ever had to see that or known of a church that's had to do that with the pastor, that's a tough thing. That's a very hard thing to do. In the first sense, Jesus was innocent and Barabbas was guilty, right? Jesus got crucified, Barabbas went free. In this case, you might think of David, who did sin. And Nathan had to go to him and say, you have given the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme by what you've done. And so that had to be done too. Okay, now, the rebuke then is in verse 20, the rebuking of it. And I just simply ask this question, who is to do the rebuking? Many times those churches that have an elder rule system, they have elders that rule in these cases, they see these passages as saying the elders are supposed to do it. I've known pastors in those kinds of churches that got a call and the elder said, we voted and you're out. That happens sometimes that way. Well, you know what? I read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:4, where they were disciplining a man in 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, he's not even writing to the pastors, he's writing to the church, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan. In Matthew 18, where Jesus prescribes what to do in times of discipline in a local church, if he neglect to hear two or three who come to him, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And so we feel like that even in cases of discipline, even if it would be the pastor himself, the church does this. It's the church that gives the final say-so in the discipline of any member, including the pastor. Okay, so you have this couple verses on the sinning elders. Well, then we have a couple verses that refer to the ordination of elders or the laying on of hands. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality, and do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. What is this laying on of hands? Well, we see it a few times in the New Testament and used in a few different ways. But you'll remember that we already read in 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 5, I left you in Crete that you would ordain elders in each church. In each church, make sure that elders are ordained. The question is, who ordained them? My answer would be the churches do. Now, Titus and Timothy are special agents of the apostles, and they had certain prerogatives, perhaps, that others did not have. But sometimes we see the laying on of hands done as an apostolic prerogative. So there are times when the apostles themselves do this. 2 Timothy 1:6, that he talks about the gift of God that you have received by the laying on of my hands. Paul had the ability to pass on certain spiritual gifts to people because he was an apostle. So in Romans 1:11, he says, I want to come and see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. The apostle had to be there to do that. and they often did it by the laying on of hands. And so in Acts chapter 5, it's by the hands of the apostles that signs and wonders were done among the church. So sometimes this laying on of hand was done by the apostles. But in ordination, how do we do that? We have a certain example in Acts chapter 6 where they laid hands on the first deacons of the church. They set before them, before the apostles, these seven men, and they laid their hands on them. So the question about who did that, the apostles or did the church do it? It's very possible that the church did that, that is, ordained them. As a matter of fact, in chapter 13, when the first missionaries were sent out, the church sent them away. Now, how does that happen? I mean, what goes on when they do it? Oh, I want to mention one other thing. There's a great word in the New Testament that's only used a few times that means the raising of the hand. This Greek word literally means the hand goes up. And it's used in 2 Corinthians 8:19 when Paul was looking for someone to take the offering and go with him, somebody that could be trusted, and the one who was chosen of the church. And that word chosen is this word that means the raising of the hand. The church voted, raised the hand to say, we want this guy to go with you. And so the same word is used in Acts 14:23 on the first missionary journey. They appointed elders according to each church. And it says there, they raised the hand. They appointed elders. And so it was the vote of the church that did this very thing. Well, I think that that's a beautiful thing to have done. I was involved in an ordination just a month or two ago up in Minnesota of a young man that I happened to know, and I was teaching a class once that he was in. And this local church invited a number of us as pastors to come and examine the candidate. We asked him questions. The church sat there and listened to all of this, and he answered. And then afterwards, we met as a council, they called it, and we kind of took our consensus among ourselves, and then we go to the church and say, we recommend as other elders, other pastors, that you as the church ordain this young man. And so they took that recommendation. They had a church business meeting. There was a motion made, a second made. The church raised their hands, and the young man was ordained. Now, that's basically the way that congregational churches would ordain men. We laid our hands on the young man, but we weren't ordaining him. What we were saying is, we approve of this young man. We find him worthy of that calling, and we think you should do it. All the laying on of hands is a symbolic of approval. And then the church voted to ordain the man. And so that is done. And in verse 21 of our passage, he's just saying, be sure that you do it with fair treatment. Don't do it by partiality. As a matter of fact, isn't it interesting? Before God, and before the Lord Jesus Christ, and before all the unfallen good angels in heaven, all the elect angels, then do this. Make sure that you handle this thing properly, because God is your witness. And so there's this careful approval then of the laying on of hands in verse 22. So then number four, we come to this passage where we have three verses, and they read like this. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after, later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I call this section human elders. In other words, Timothy was sick, and guess what? Pastors get sick. Sometimes you get sick and have to do something about it. And so common problems. As a matter of fact, he says here, for your frequent infirmities. Evidently, Timothy himself was not that healthy of a young man and had frequent problems with his health. Now, evidently a good thing was happening, though. He was abstaining from what is here called wine and drinking only water. Now, he's abstaining because back in chapter 3, those were the instructions to the pastor. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 2, where you have the word temperate, that almost is always translated, especially in a lexicon, as abstinent. Be abstinent of drinking wine. And then in verse 3, not given to wine literally means not beside the wine. Don't be sitting in places where people are drinking wine. And so Timothy was following that advice. No doubt he had heard this from Paul long before because he traveled with Paul wherever he went. But Paul says, you need to get better. You need to get well. So don't just drink the water only. As a matter of fact, most people point out that the water probably in those days was really terrible to drink, and it made you sick. I don't know if you've ever been to a place in the world where they tell you don't drink the water and sometimes don't eat the food, you know, but, you know, you can be in those kind of places, and Timothy evidently was. Now, here's a question about it, and that is, was this wine just grape juice or was it fermented grape juice? That is, was it fermented wine? And you know what? There's a difference of opinion. I happen to think that it was grape juice. I think that what Timothy needed was the juice and the healing power that comes from the grape. Just as in wine, you don't need the yeast, but you do need the grape juice. Now, people differ on that. As a matter of fact, many of the men that I've read on this passage this week and over the years, good men, some of them believe this was fermented wine, but they're teetotalers. They don't think you should drink at all, but they're saying probably this was fermented wine that helped him get better. Some men take that view. And then other men, and I kind of lean this way, take the view that he was just saying you need to drink some grape juice and not just wine, because they mixed that, as I had said before, and made a drink out of it, sometimes as much as 20 parts water and one part juice and whatever. So take it either way, but it's kind of interesting. As a matter of fact, Homer Kent, I told you a little bit ago, he's a Grace Brethren guy. He said, however, Timothy's weak stomach is no argument for drinking liquor today. But he thinks it was fermented wine. John MacArthur thinks this is fermented wine. And he says this, by advocating the temporary curative use of wine, Paul does not ask Timothy to alter his commitment to the highest standard of behavior for leaders, which MacArthur believes is teetotaling, total abstinence from drinking. So some men can believe that this was fermented wine, but still believe it's no excuse for a Christian or especially a leader to be drinking wine. So I take it, of course, that same way also, and that Paul or Timothy would not do this. He would abstain from fermented wine altogether, as chapter 3 in two different places advises him to do that. As a matter of fact, when I think about that, I think, where has that old conviction gone among believers that it's a good thing to abstain from things that hurt people? Drinking, smoking, watching things that you shouldn't watch, and all kinds of activities that a Christian really doesn't need to do and shouldn't do. Where is that belief that we used to have that I can do without those things? I don't need those things. I've often said, there's no reason in the world for a Christian to drink alcohol today. I've got more choices in my refrigerator right now than I want to think about, the different kinds of pop you have, the different kinds of juice that you have and everything. Who needs anything that's fermented? And who needs to smoke cigars, cigarettes, or whatever? Who needs the drugs and the all that people put in their bodies today? Abstain from it, folks. It just hurts people that use them. So why should we be saying amen to what they do? That's my opinion. Finally, in these two verses, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. You know what? Some people's sins are hanging out there. And you look at them, and they're making no excuse about it. They're just doing it, and you've got to deal with it. And other men, you didn't realize it, but you found out later they were involved in some sin. That's human nature too. That happens. Paul's saying be careful about those things and deal with them, I think he's saying, when you know. And on the other hand, the good works of some are clearly evident. You can look at them and say, I see Christ living in him or in her. I see the Lord working. And other people, you don't see that so obviously, but you find out later, boy, they were really working for the Lord. They really love the Lord. Even the Lord himself said, there are times when you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. There are times when you do your alms in secret so that the Lord that sees in secret can reward you openly, not you yourself. So Paul's kind of encouraging Timothy to do that very thing. Well, interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? Let me give you four admonitions to a church, you as a local church, from these 4 points that I've made. Number one, seek out good ruling elders who labor in word and doctrine. That's good advice for any church. And if they do, then give them honor. Secondly, protect your pastor, but confront and discipline if necessary. Churches need to face up to those things as well. Thirdly, ordain your pastors and seek out spiritual direction from other pastors who can come and advise you in those things. And then fourthly, appreciate a godly pastor, but also remember that he's human too. So I think in those four statements is what Paul is saying to the church through Timothy. And I always remember that the Lord walks among us. He walks among the candlesticks, and he takes the pastor by the hand, and he said, let's go walk through the church, and let me see everything that's in it. And so the Lord is very interested in us and in our church and in our hearts, and I know that we'll follow him in that. Stand with me now, if you will. Thank you for that time and going through that longer passage very quickly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for these things that we've read in Timothy. We thank you, Father, for the admonitions that an older man gave to a younger pastor, because we learn from those, and our churches find direction in these kinds of things, in your word, things that he calls scripture. And so, Father, thank you for these. Now, bless in our hearts, too, in all of these kinds of things, and this biblical instruction, we find things that apply to our heart, and your spirit burdens our heart with these things. So, Father, direct us in our thoughts and our minds. And as a church, this church that I pastor, this church that I'm a member of, bless us, Father, that we might be doing your will in the day and age in which we live and do it until Jesus comes. So bless in this time that we sing, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us.